to slow it down a bit. I guess I did say. How could he go out and die for me? How could he love me so? How could he lay down his life for me? Bring himself so low.
Sunday evening with yours truly, Brother Daniel, Zion's Trumpet, and I was going to give Brother Bill's a newcomer here. He contacted me, he contacted me 4 months ago and asked to join the room. I didn't see my page that he was on until about just a couple weeks ago. Then he tried to get in, he couldn't, so finally got him in here. He runs a website with Third Feast Teachings. And I haven't got a chance to look at it too much, but he wanted to come and say hello and have some fellowship. So what I thought I'd do is open up tonight and let him share anything he wants to share. Share about himself or share about his website or where he's at or anything you feel like sharing there, Bill. You just take the mic and feel free and share your heart. All right, go ahead.
Thanks, Brother Dan. I hope the volume's okay on the microphone. Yeah, it took us a while to get connected up. Anyway, I ran across, I really don't remember where, Brother Dan, somewhere on the internet, something about the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, and connected with Brother Dan. And I've been really, really looking forward to fellowshipping with you guys to share back and forth what we might see in this thing. Let me say this. I'm 68 and a half years old. I retired elementary school teacher. I live in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We were sort of dead center for Katrina. We had a 30-foot storm surge and everything was wiped out. But I'm living in a nice apartment here in Bay St. Louis now, and everything's getting back looking sort of normal. I've been a Christian since, actually, I was 10 years old. The Lord called me at about 10 in a schoolyard and told me he had a big work for me to do, and years went by. But I finally really got into seriously into the Lord in 1972 in Memphis, Tennessee. Started out as a Baptist and then became a Bapticostal after a year or two. Truly born again and loving the Lord the whole time. I'm a quasi-Pentecostal. I jokingly tell people, Brother Bill, what are you? And I say, well, I'm a Catho-Metho-Bapticostal. And they usually laugh, but it gives me an opportunity to witness. I'm an ecumenical Pentecostal, I guess you'd say. I try to love everybody. And we all have a little doctrine here and a doctrine there that's probably been a little bit out of order, and so I think many of the denominations probably do too. But I'm going to just share this little piece. If you look at my name up there, Bill at Beulahland3.org. Beulahland3.org is our website that I started a year ago when I was laid off from a job and finally started being retired. And it has some teaching in there. Some of my doctrine is a little... I guess controversial. For instance, I'm one of those post-tribulation rapturists. I believe the church may have to go through the tribulation. I pray I'm wrong, but I try to prepare people just in case I'm right. And I believe in a third experience because of the third feast. I heard a preacher say, I'm not going to go very long with this, in 1981-82, I was attending a little Pentecostal church here in town, and I heard my pastor, who's a wonderful guy, and I'm still in touch with him. He's a now pastoring a church in Vancouver, British Columbia. He made a statement. He said, you know, isn't it interesting? He was chasing a rabbit in the middle of a sermon. He said, isn't it interesting that Moses commanded us in he didn't use the scriptures, but you and I know them, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, commanded Israel to keep three feasts. And, of course, I address that on the website. If it's a command to Israel, is it a command to us? And I say yes, because in a very real sense, according to Paul, we are spiritual Israel also. Keep three feasts. And he said, one jot or tittle would pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. He said, we're not to keep the feast as New Testament Christians. We are to fulfill the feast. How do you fulfill the feast of Passover? Simple. You receive the Paschal Lamb as your Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you and I probably will have no problem agreeing that salvation fulfills the Passover feast. The Pentecostal feast, and I don't know if I'm speaking to all Pentecostals here or some of you are evangelical Baptist types, but I believe and live in my life that the Feast of Pentecost is fulfilled by an experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. I am not one that believes that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think tongues or prophecy comes very handily along with Dwight L. Moody, who started Moody Memorial Bible College and Church in Chicago, was filled with the Holy Spirit on the streets of Chicago, never ever spoke in tongues. I think the initial primary sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But anyway, Ernie said at the time the Feast of Pentecost, I believe, was fulfilled by the baptism in the Holy Spirit experience. Then he said something that changed my life. He said, I wonder, what about the third feast? And then he got off that rabbit trail and continued to preach whatever he was preaching. It was as though somebody had punched me in the chest, took my breath away. And since 1982, that's about, we'll see, 82, 18, 28, 29, right about 29, 30 years ago, I started a search and digging on the third feast. And I won't go into detail right now. Maybe the discussion goes that way. I'm a little bit at a loss, Dan, because I don't know what you guys talk about or how you handle yourself. But if you go on the website there, I have a expose of about 3.5 hours of various things. I look at all three feasts, and I personally believe that all of our experiences, salvation, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the tabernacles experience is an experience that we acquire or receive by faith. We receive salvation by faith. We receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit by faith, not by physically, fleshly ripping away our sin. I've seen so many of us Pentecostals try to get folks filled with the Holy Spirit like that, but all of it is an experience that's received by faith and confession. I believe that Tabernacles is actually an experience of sanctification process. I say process. I don't believe that anything, as far as I've seen from the Feast of Tabernacles experience, it's he says in Exodus, I think 34:23, he said that he would give us victory over our enemies a little by little. And I think that's what happens, and it's a process of sanctification where we grow closer and closer to the Lord, putting our trust totally in Father God. We have an experience with Jesus at Passover. We had an experience with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have an experience with the Father in Tabernacles. And we learn to trust Him like Jesus did at Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. As we lay our hearts and lives down, I really believe that to be an overcomer in these last days, Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him, speaking of the devil, by the word of the blood of the Lamb, that's salvation, the word of their testimony, that's Pentecost, and they loved not their life even unto death. Tabernacles is a process of trusting God and praising him in everything, in spite of everything. And as we do that, we grow in grace and our flesh falls away, and we grow and become more of what we're supposed to be. I hope I didn't talk too long, Dan. That's a little bit of background, and be glad to kick in anytime. But I'm looking forward to listening to you guys. I love you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to take the opportunity to cry out to you, God, and say, bless our fellowship. Bless your word to us. I take authority over the enemy, devil, in Jesus' name, and I bind you from robbing or stealing the word from any of us. I bind you in Jesus' name from blocking our eyes and ears and heart and spirit from hearing the truth. Lord, pour out your spirit and let there be a joyous, joyous fellowship in the midst of us as we grow closer to you and each other in Jesus' name. Thank you, folks.
Well, thank you, Brother Bill. That was a good explanation of where you're coming from. I appreciate that. I think we agree on a lot of things there. We've been following Tabernacles for, well, I've only been a Christian since I was 24, so that's been about 30 years now. I've been pressing into that. My mother's been pressing into that, and some of the group that hasn't died off yet been pressing into that probably for 40 or 50 years. We feel the truths of Tabernacles started being poured out in 1948. God raised up some teachers that we ran across over those years. You know, they opened our eyes to it. One of them was George Warnock. I don't know if you ever heard of George Warnock. Or another one was Robert Thompson. He's still around. He's a brother from California. He's part of the Four Square denomination. But he's been preaching Tabernacles within that denomination. It's crazy. For 30 or 40 years. A couple other ministries you probably never heard of we ran across. So we're pretty familiar with the whole concept of Tabernacles. The three feasts, three experiences. The only thing I'd add there is we believe, I don't know what you believe there, but we believe that of course, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is split into three feasts. The Blowing of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and actual booths, which is actually the Day of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is booths. And we believe the Blowing of Trumpets and Day of Atonement are in this age. But booths, the actual Feast of Tabernacles, doesn't begin until the millennium. But we can still say we're in Tabernacles now because the Blowing of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are for this age. You might find some of the things I say or teach, if you stick around, a little controversial. We're not very ecumenical ourselves. I'll tell you why. We believe that in order to go on perfection, which is, I'm sure you believe that, you know the scriptures, perfection, be ye perfect. Paul said he wanted to present every man perfect before the Lord and all that. But one of the things we disagree with a lot of people on especially people in churches, is the issue of demon spirits. And we believe that you have to fight a two-pronged battle to go into perfection, to be ready for the marriage of the Lamb, the first resurrection. And that is, the one prong is a self-life, death to self. And the other prong is recognize, learn how to recognize and defeat demon spirits when they start moving in our own lives, when they start moving in the midst around us, when they start moving in fellowship, when they start moving in our families. So a big part of how we live is helping people understand how to die to self, because lots of people talk about it and say the lingo, they have no idea whatsoever what it means. And also helping people recognize demon spirits, how they work, how they operate. Especially in the last days, God's given Satan power to overcome the saints. And seducing spirits are rampant, even outside the system. We know a lot of people come out of the church system over the last 40 years have gotten siphoned off into various hideous doctrines, including ultimate reconciliation, which is a Christian version of universalism, is ultimate reconciliation. We've seen people come out of the church system. We've seen people have these truths, hear the call to go into sonship, go into perfection, go into tabernacles. They come out of their system. I don't know why, whether it's because they're not willing to lay down their lives, whether they're ignorant of the work of demons, or whether they just didn't have a good foundation in their, you know, in their spiritual walk to begin with, that they come out here and they get just siphoned off on all kinds of different deceptions. It's a very serious time we're in, and we live a very serious life walk, a very serious walk. Not that we can't have fun. Anybody knows me as I have a very good sense of humor, very healthy sense of humor. So it's not that we don't have any fun or we can't laugh, but downward counts, down at the root, we are extremely serious about making our call. And that entails a lot of separation from bad influences around us. What we do, the format here is this. I spent the last 10 years writing booklets about going on to high calling, walking in perfection, you know, sanctification, all that. And at one point, I had about 400 people on that mailing list. And a lot of people would write me and tell me they're starving, they're hungry for fellowship. Okay, well, we moved back from Alaska down here to Pennsylvania, which is where we're originally from. And I felt to stop writing and just start a chat room for some of these people who had been writing me and crying out for fellowship. So I found out about Pal Talk, got a room, set up a Zion's Trumpet Fellowship Hall, and sent out a letter to my mailing list informing everybody they were going to start this chat room. Well, two people came. Now, at that time, I was involved with another Pal Talk room, another ministry, and he, at that time, was real excited about my writings, and he told his people about my chat room. So it turned out that after about 3 weeks, I had about 20 people in my chat room and 19 of them for this other guy, and only two were for my mailing list. So I was kind of discouraged, first of all, because none of the people who were crying for fellowship had enough gumption to get on Pal Talk and come on. The second thing that happened was everybody was scared to use the mic. Nobody could, either they didn't know how to use the mic, or the mic didn't work, or they're too scared to use it, you know. So it was, you know, I ended up sort of becoming a teacher in the room. You know, I'd come in, I'd open a room, I'd play music. At the very beginning of the little thing, I give everybody a chance to say whatever they want, share what's on their heart, you know. If nobody says anything, I give a little message. Then at the close, I open it up again for anybody to share anything they want, ask questions, make comments. They don't have to be on the subject I talked about. It could be anything. That's the way it sort of evolved. I became sort of a teacher here, but that's not my calling, I don't think. I'm a lousy talker. I talk too fast. I stumble with my words, go right around there. You know, I'm a writer. I'm a scribe. That was my call, as a scribe. But for some reason, God put me in this chat room. So that's how it turned out. I do give an opportunity for anybody to share anything they want at the beginning and at the end. And then I just give a message in the middle. I didn't plan it that way, but that's the way it worked out. I'm not a good talker, so I write my stuff down on notes. And I read the notes, because if I don't have notes in front of me, my mind goes blank and I start fumbling around. I'm not really a good speaker. That's my problem. So that's the way it developed. It wasn't my intention. My intention was to just open a room and have everybody come in who was crying out for fellowship to come in and just talk and share, like you sit in a room and do that. But it just didn't work out that way. So I've been doing this for 4 years. Now, I usually sing some songs. I had some songs we came across years ago, a little group that was really anointed to write end time songs. And for a year, I shared those songs every week. I'd sing a couple songs and share these new songs with people. And I put them on my website with the words and everything. So I kind of got in the habit of singing the song at the beginning of the chat room, not because that's the thing to do at church, but that's why I was sharing these songs that we learned over the years. That had to do with tabernacles and going on to perfection and all that kind of stuff. But, of course, I'm not going to sing this week. I didn't sing last week because I got a cold. I can only talk without coughing. So we're going to skip the song this week. Okay? Now, I'm going to open it up like I usually do. Anybody in the room have anything to share, or you want to say anything to Bill, or any comments, or anything at all? Nobody? Okay, well, maybe afterwards. And I didn't have anything this week, to tell you the truth. I had nothing on my heart. But the other day, a brother who listens to these messages off the website, he lives in Germany, his name is Christopher, he wrote me something. He wanted to share with the chat room. And he tried to get in the room, but he couldn't get in the room. So he just sent it to me by email and asked me to read it. Well, he asked Joey to read it. I was going to let Joey read it, but I kind of incorporated his letter into my message tonight. So I'm going to read it. So that's what kind of kicked this off. That email that he sent me sort of got my mind rolling. I just wanted to give a little, this is just an exhortation. What I'm going to share tonight is about robbing God. I want to start in Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, 6 through 10. This is the New American Standard, okay? It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, "How have we robbed thee?" In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now this is a favorite passage of ministers in the church system, and maybe outside the church system, I don't know, because it lends itself to misuse very easily. Preachers use this passage to squeeze increasing amounts of cash from the congregations, all right? And I'm sure one time or another we've all probably heard a preacher wax eloquent on how Christians are robbing God by not giving enough tithes and offerings to the church, right? Well, the ministers who use Old Testament text like that in order to coerce people into giving more money are revealing their corrupt motives and their wicked intentions. Okay, that's all they're doing. In a New Testament sense, robbing God of tithes and offerings is robbing God of something else, not just money. And when we hold off on God and we start robbing him, which we're going to talk about here, a curse comes on us. God says, "I curse you with a curse because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring in the whole tithe. Bring in everything that I'm demanding. Give me everything that I'm demanding, or there's going to be a curse on you because you're robbing God." Now, if you're a true minister and the people you're ministering to have to be coerced into sharing their money, then I think we ought to find another people to minister to, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of giving. If that Spirit dwells in people, it will prompt them to give. It will prompt them to lay down their lives for Jesus and for the brethren. It will prompt them to pour out their lives for others. If they can or won't do those things willingly, if they had to be coerced or somehow manipulated to lay down their lives for the brethren, lay down their lives for Jesus, to share their substance with others, then they're just playing with this game, and we're wasting our time trying to minister to them. The Spirit of the Lord is a spirit of giving, giving, giving. Not just money, giving of ourselves, giving of our time, laying down our lives for others. Give and give and give till there's no more to give. That's the Spirit of God. That's the nature of God. Now, the concept of robbing God is very interesting. Most people don't think of it. Can we really rob God? And of course, most Calvinist people, preachers and teachers especially, they can't even appreciate that kind of a concept, because of their perverted view of God's sovereignty. I mean, after all, God has predestined everything that happens in this life, hasn't he? So if an individual withholds money from God, didn't God already know that he was going to do that from eternity past? Indeed, didn't God predetermine or plan for him to do that from eternity past? If a soul ends up being thrown into the lake of fire, is that really a loss for God? How can it be? I mean, after all, wasn't that person predestined to be lost? Didn't God plan, and for no particular reason, that person would be lost? How about if a Christian fails to attain a place in Christ or a destiny that's possible for him to attain? What if he fails to attain that? Is that any kind of loss for God? After all, didn't God predestinate that Christian could go only so far and no further? See, when you get right down to it, a lot of church theology, and especially that what's influenced by Calvinist theology, there's no real possibility that God could lose something because everything's been predestined and pre-planned by him from the eternity past. Everything that happens in this life happens because God planned it would happen that way. Nothing God desires can be lost. Nothing God planned can be hindered. Everything's going to happen exactly the way he planned it, exactly the way he ordained it, because he's absolutely sovereign. That's the view of a lot of people. Even people don't normally associate themselves with Calvinism. And I want to share something tonight, a couple of things with you. First is this email I received. It has to do with a song that is on my website. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, in my walk, I have been blessed by the music Brother Dan has uploaded to the website. One of those songs is called How Could He Die for Me? And I have to say a few words about it. I have often asked myself why the Lord would redeem sinful man instead of just building a new set of mankind. How could he love sinful men? After all, in the sight of his utter holiness, we, the fallen Adamic people, are nothing more than mere dust. Going to all the trouble of redeeming us seemed illogical to me. I also found the fact that nobody else seemed to ask this question showed the arrogance in mainstream Christendom. Christians don't even think twice about how astonishing being saved really is. Apparently, they just assume the creator of the universe had nothing better to do than to die for us, the oh-so-wonderful crown of his creation made in his image. I also questioned whether or not it's really true that fallen man is still made in the image of God, who is holy and contrary to us and without fault. If we possess the image of God, then why do we, who walk the narrow path, strive to attain the image of Christ, who is God, by the way, in case somebody asked? All of this didn't make sense to me. Fortunately, the aforementioned song gave me an answer, and I think you might enjoy it as much as I did. The passage where the answer is found goes like this. He looked down and saw his life in me. He looked down and saw what I would be. He did not die for what I am, but he died for what I will be. Isn't that wonderful? When I heard this the first time, besides receiving other blessings, the doubts and questions I had regarding this whole issue were answered. The Lord did not lose his mind when he agreed to lay down his life for some scraps of dust, the scum of the universe, basically. No, instead, he laid down his life for the one without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, his bride, which will shine with the Lord God of Israel. This idea seemed much more logical and also a nifty thing to do for the one true hero of history. Not only did the Lord answer my doubts and questions through that song, he showed me profound truth that I had never seen, and I would like to share it with you. If Jesus died for what we would become after walking in this life, then the size of the reward of his suffering is directly related to the degree of spiritual change we experience. In other words, the more we are changed into his image, the greater his reward will be. Because as the song says, he died for what I will be. Therefore, not going along on the road to perfection is not only a dumb refusal to attain what God has prepared for us, it's also a refusal to give Jesus his full reward. We are robbing the Lord of his already earned and justly deserved yield, or part thereof. The cost of this atrocity towards Jesus, of not following the call once heard, cannot be measured by us. But on the day of his judgment, it will be measured, and I do not want to be counted among those who have drawn back and rob Jesus of his reward. The flip side of this is that every inch we battle towards Zion is not only for our own benefit or for some abstract notion of giving God glory, it is literally a gift to Jesus, who is our forerunner on the path of suffering and our redeemer from the slavery to sin. We can doubly show our affection for our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? As we keep choosing him over the things that he must take away from us or burn out of us in order to conform us to his image, which is an expression of love for him, we also raise the amount of the reward he earned when he suffered in Gethsemane and Calvary, which is another level of expression of love. Excuse the ball game analogy, but we can literally root for him so his score increases each day we follow him. Isn't that exceptionally wonderful? For the one action of treason that our ancestors Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden, we can repay again and again. They were surrounded by the glorious grace of a life in the perfect will of God, and against the background, they choose to do evil. That obedience ruined mankind forever, but Jesus brought redemption to mankind through the cross. As a result, we can respond to that original treason by being loyal and utterly faithful to God today. We can respond to Adam's disobedience by choosing obedience against a background of fallen sinful creation, to say the least. Our daily obedience is not only a response to what the first Adam did to us, It's also an expression of love and appreciation for what the second Adam did for us. Brethren, we can love Jesus daily. We just have to be willing to do so. We can make sure he receives his full reward with regard to us by the choices we make. That's all I have for now. Thanks for listening. May Jesus bless you all. Brother Christopher. Well, thank you for sharing that, Brother Christopher. That was a wonderful, wonderful word. Well, that really blessed me when I read it. I hope you all can grasp what he's saying there. Next up is an audio clip I'm going to play for you. This is an audio clip from something called Revival Hymn. It went around the internet a couple years ago. It was pretty famous. It's an audio compilation of segments of sermons given by some old-time preachers, along with some moving background music that's meant to stir people into a more consecrated life. And I give the links where you can listen to this hymn. There are a few clips in that compilation from a certain sermon called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. It's by a Christian Missionary Alliance preacher named Paris Redhead. And if you haven't already heard that sermon, I encourage you to listen to it. It's a very good sermon. And I give a link to the sermon. You can hear it, the whole thing. But in that clip, this pastor touches on the same point that Brother Christopher brings out in his email, only he does it from an evangelistic viewpoint. Just give me a second. I'm just going to turn my system over quick, and I'll play that for you.
Now I ask you, what is the philosophy of mission? What is the philosophy of evangelism? What is the philosophy of a Christian? If you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you I went primarily to improve on the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. And so I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now, I hadn't put it in so many words, but if you'll analyze what I've just told you, do you know what it is? It's humanism. That I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I got to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. That they were monsters of iniquity that were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell, because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience and the light of the law written upon their heart and the testimony of nature and the truth they knew. And when I found that out, I assure you, I was so angry with God that one occasion in prayer I told him that it was a mighty little thing he'd done, sending me out there to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. When I got there, I found out they knew about heaven, didn't want to go there, and that they were loved their sin and wanted to stay in it. I went out there motivated by humanism. I'd seen pictures of lepers, I'd seen pictures of ulcers, I'd seen pictures of native funerals, and I didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was there in Africa that God began to tear through the overlay of this humanism. And it was that day in my bedroom with the door locked that I wrestled with God. For here I was coming to grips with the fact that the people that I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to go to heaven and were saying, someone come and teach us, actually didn't want to take time to talk with me or anybody else. They had no interest in the Bible and no interest in Christ, and they loved their sin and wanted to continue in it. And I was to the place at that time where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I'd been sold a bill of goods. And I wanted to come home. And there alone in my bedroom, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me I heard him say, yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost. And they're going to go to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to go to hell because they are sinners who love their sin and because they deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sake. And I heard as clearly as I've ever heard, though it wasn't with physical voice, but it was the echo of truth of the ages finding its way into an open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this. I didn't send you to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, but I love them. And I endured the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic. And there to live and die without hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it. They sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from the sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left the river at Hamburg, left its pier in the river at Hamburg, and was going out into the North Sea carried with the tide, the Moravians had come from Herrnhut to see these two lads off in the early 20s, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They'd sold themselves into lifetime slavery, simply that as slaves they could be as Christians, where these others were. The families were there weeping, for they knew they'd never see them again. And they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the houses had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boys saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard from them. They were these: may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And this is the only reason for being, that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering.